collection of days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Well, yeah, we are talking today, continuing on in our series, Ekklesia, and looking at what does it mean to do just that, to pass on a love for God to the next generation. Let me get a drink of water here real quick. Well, let me pray again real quick. Dear Father, we just come before you before we dive into your word. We pray that you would just be with us. I pray that the words I speak would be of you and from you and for you. I pray that you would help me be true to your word and relevant to your people. Would you help us just to align our lives to more closely follow after you? We thank you for your word and that you desire to make yourself known. You've given us your word so that we can know you and relate with you and follow after you. Father, we pray your blessing on our time. Would you be made much of? We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, how many of you guys have heard of Generation Z? It's the term to describe the next coming generation. Some of you guys, how many of you guys are baby boomers out there? Generation X, some millennials, right? I'm a millennial. And then Gen Z is the new generation that's coming behind the millennials. Born like between 1995 and 2005. Looking at those generation of kids. And here's just a few statistics as we talk about trying to reach the next generation. So statistically speaking, in America, Generation Z makes up 26% of the population, compared to 24.5% of millennials and 23.6% of baby boomers. So Generation Z is the largest population of a generation group in America. They are the first post-Christian generation. It means that they're growing up in a culture where they're post-Christian, where the world that they live in is the first culture that is no longer the majority Christian. They're the first post-Christian generation, and they're not necessarily anti-God. They just mainly don't give any thought to God. 78% statistics show still believe in the existence of a God, but only 41% attend a weekly religious service. 8% cite a religious leader as a role model. Less than 27% of Gen Z say their family discusses spiritual things or prays together on a regular basis. And we read some of these statistics of Gen Z and the outlook of the church, and we begin to long for a generation to come to know and experience God. We begin to see the statistics of kids walking away from the faith and no longer attending church. And sometimes those statistics hit home when we look at kids that they go off into college and they're no longer participating in a church, and our hearts are heavy. We want to be a part of a place that is building a legacy, where we see our children continuing to follow on and pursue after God. Like, we want to see the next generation thriving. Like, we want to reach Gen Z and help them become who God has called them to be in Christ and to follow after Him. We want them to grow up with a faith of their own. We want our children to say, not just, that's God, but that's my God. We want to see our children following after God, living courageously in a non-Christian world for the sake of Jesus. And we're going to see how God invites us into the process of what He's wanting to do in the lives of the next generation. How does He invite us as parents and as a church to be a part of what God is seeking to do in raising up a new generation to love and follow him. We're going to look in the book of Deuteronomy at the call for the Israelites to raise their children up to know and follow Jesus. We're going to look at how God calls us to help the next generation love and obey God. We're going to see this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you want to go ahead and turn there and look at the passage called the Great Shema and see how we can impart our faith to the next generation to leave a legacy that makes much of God. We're going to see this in a couple of ways. We're going to see how our legacy is vulnerable. We're going to look at how we're vulnerable to passing on our legacy. And then we're going to look at what is our directive from God in order to create a godly legacy. And then we're going to have a little takeaway look at what it all looks like when we put it together. So we're going to look at our vulnerability, we're going to look at our directive, and then we're going to look at a takeaway. So we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 6, but I'm going to start in the middle of the passage, because I want you to see sandwiched in this command for God to call his people to raise up the next generation, sandwiched right in the middle of it, God gives a warning. He calls his people to recognize the ways that they're vulnerable. The ways that as they enter into the promised land that their faith is going to be vulnerable. And I want to start in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So we're going to see our vulnerability as we dive into this. This is our vulnerability. We are vulnerable to the devastating inclinations of our corrupt heart. Like we are vulnerable to the devastating inclinations of our sinful heart. And the first way that we're vulnerable is we're vulnerable to the threat of faith amnesia. Like we're vulnerable to the threat of faith amnesia. See, the Israelites were warned of forgetting God's deliverance from Egypt, their rescue from bondage as slaves. And they would be especially vulnerable when things were comfortable, when things were going good, when they were eating and being satisfied. They were going to be vulnerable to forgetting God's deliverance. And they would be tempted to live self-sufficient lives, relying on themselves, going about their business, focused on themselves. And we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to forgetting what God has done for us through Jesus and saving us from sin and calling us into a relationship with him. We're vulnerable, just like the Israelites, to live self-sufficiently, dependent on ourselves. You may have faith amnesia. I feel like a doctor here. One of those commercials, you may have faith amnesia if, but you may have faith amnesia if you credit yourself for your own spirituality. If you're giving yourself credit for where you are spiritually rather than the grace of God at work in your life, you may have faith amnesia. If you credit yourself for your accomplishments or your possessions rather than recognizing the grace of God to you, you may have faith amnesia. Like we, just like the Israelites, are tempted and threatened to live with faith amnesia, living self-sufficiently, not recognizing our dependence on the grace of God. But he goes on, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Verse 13, do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. So the second way we're vulnerable is we're vulnerable to the threat of faith misplacement. We're vulnerable to misplacing and putting our faith in other gods. The Israelites were warned not to worship the more visible idols and gods before them of their neighbors. They would be especially vulnerable when they begin to be captivated by the false promises of other gods, saying, well, if you do this for this God, then you can get this. Well, if you do this, then you can get that. And they begin to misplace their faith and put their faith in idols and pursue after those that rather than living dependent on the grace of God and recognizing who their faith should be in, the God who saved them. See, we're vulnerable to being captivated by idols when we fail to recognize the greatness and glory of God that towers over anything this world can offer. When we begin to look at other things in the world and say, ooh, that looks good, and we begin to switch God out and look to other things to give us what only God can give us, we are living with faith misplacement. Now, you may have faith misplacement if you're looking to your career, if you're looking to your relationships, if you're looking to pleasures or things or recognition or status to give you meaning, value, worth, significance. If you're looking to those things to bring meaning and significance into your life, the reality is you're probably living with faith misplacement. And you've put your faith in an idol rather than in God. The third way that we're vulnerable here, we're going to see. He goes on in verse 16. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors, thrusting out all your enemies before you as the Lord said. So the third way that we're vulnerable is we're vulnerable to the threat of faith manipulation. See, the Israelites were warned not to put God to the test like they did in Exodus chapter 17 at Massah. So here's what happened. The Israelites were vulnerable at Massah because they were lacking water and they began wrestling with, man, we're going to die of thirst. They began thinking, God led us out of Egypt to bring us into the desert just to let us die of thirst. And they question whether God was with them or not. And rather than trusting in God to provide, they insisted on a supernatural provision. No, God, you can't just provide for us, but you need to do it in this way so that we know that you're with us. And God provided by making water flow from a rock. But they were chided for their lack of faith and disobedience, because they put God to the test and they doubted God's provision and protection and his promises. See, testing God is to make requirements or demands of God that are contrary to his nature, to his purposes, or to the circumstances that God is working in. It reveals a lack of faith in God and what he is doing. And see, we're vulnerable too to put God to the test when things are hard or challenging. We can end up making demands of God that are rooted in a lack of faith. Now, I'm going to sound like a doctor again. You may have faith misplacement, faith manipulation, if You're trying to make God prove his promises to you in the way that you want. Like, God, if you really care about me, then show me by doing this. God, if you're really with me, show me by doing this. God, if you really, really do care about me, then show me by doing this in my life or by giving me this. We're beginning to put conditions, demands on God for him to show his promises in the way that we want. We're practicing faith manipulation. Like, we're vulnerable, and God warns his people of the ways that they're vulnerable, to forget who he is, to misplace their faith in idols, or to try to manipulate God because they don't actually trust God. See, our vulnerability to faith amnesia, to faith misplacement, to faith manipulation, like, they result in devastating consequences. Like, for the Israelites, the consequences were discipline, judgment, and even removal from the land. Now, we're in a different era than the Israelites, because now our relationship with God is not based on this covenant relationship that God gave through Moses, but it's now designed in an era of our relationship being defined by Jesus. But yet still, the effects of our sinful inclinations can still damage ourselves, our relationships, our children, our legacy, others. We have to recognize that our sinful inclinations, our tendency to have faith amnesia, faith manipulation, and faith misplacement can still damage and have consequences in our lives and with others. So God gives his people a warning of the ways that they're vulnerable, but he also gave them a directive. And I want you to see that this directive is rooted in the response to a right relationship with him. Like, they were brought into this relationship because of God's saving grace and delivering them from bondage in Egypt into a relationship with him. Like, we don't reach out to God, but he reaches out to us, and he calls us to respond to him in loving obedience. So I want you to see the context this passage sits in is as the people of God who have been called into a relationship with God, this is how we are supposed to respond to him. And so our directive is this. Our directive is to love God and impart a love to God, for God, to the next generation. Our directive is to love God and impart a love for God to the next generation. So we're going to pick up here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. We're going to jump back up here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your heart. So here's the first requirement. The first requirement for raising children to follow God is to love God fully. The first requirement to raising children to love God is to love God wholly and fully. I want you to hear this. You can't impart a love that you don't possess. You can't impart a faith that you don't really believe at your core. You can't impart a love for God to your children if you don't have a love for God. That you love God with your whole heart, with your whole soul, with your whole being. This is why the first directive is to know God, to love God, to obey him, to know God. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God. Not the God, but our God. this relational God that's our God. The Lord is one. Like, this is who the Lord is. Like, we have to know God. We have to see ourselves as defined by our relationship with God. He defines who He is. He defines who we are. He defines what it means to have a relationship with Him. Like, we respond to Him and seek to know and experience Him more fully. We have to love Him with our whole being. We're to be increasingly captivated by His love and grace. We're to obey Him in all we do. We're to be increasingly surrendering our lives to God in loving obedience. Like, parents, I want you to see this, that there is no greater impact on your children than your heart being captured by God. There's no greater impact than you being captivated by the Lord your God. Like, and this is the reality. The scariest thing about parenting is that you're making little versions of you, right? Like, no matter how much you try to pretend or try to, you know, put up the act, like, you rub off on your kids, right? Like, and that's a scary thing. The other night yesterday, one of my children, I won't tell you which one, but they were being especially ornery. Just all day, every little thing, like, I see you're trying to be funny, but you're just being ornery. And I stopped there for a second. I was like, where did my child get that? Oh, man. If you know me, you know that I'm ornery. Melody and David can attest to this. They go on vacation, and it's like, I have to pull a prank on them. I have to be a little ornery. Like, you rub off on your children. Like, and that's the scary thing of parenting. Like, kids are shaped more by who you are than by what you say. I want you to hear that. Your kids are more shaped by who you are than by what you say. Like, you can't make your kids love God. Like, that's a sad reality. You can't make your kids grow up to love God and follow God. But you are responsible for displaying and being faithful to seek to impart a love for God. Like, the first requirement for raising children who love God is you have to love God with all your being. We're going to see that imparting a love for God to the next generation takes intentional parenting. Verse 7 here. Impress them on your children. These commandments, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Like, imparting a love for God to the next generation takes intentional parenting. Like, this isn't just a formal teaching time, but it's an intentional way of life that imparts God's word into every aspect of life. Like, this can include both structured and unstructured times of discipleship. Like, it can be structured family conversations or devotions or times at the meal table. But it also must impact every area of life, from the drive to school, to Saturday morning chores, to bedtime conversations, to how you discipline your children, to conversations around challenges at school or with sports or with friends. That this faith encompasses everything about how you parent. It impacts every aspect of life. The gospel has to penetrate every area of your parenting and be the lens through which you help your child see the world. Like, The gospel has to be how you help your children see the world, every aspect of it. And see, the thing about intentional faith parenting is that it requires that you control the schedule. Like, you have to fight to control the schedule. Like, we live in a busy time, that you have to fight to control the schedule to make sure that you have the space, the time, the energy to have these conversations. If you're always running from place to place, you won't have the time or energy to spend in these conversations. And the sad reality is, if you don't control the schedule, your schedule will control you. You will lose out on the ability to have the coming and the going, the sitting and the walking type of conversations to impart a love for God. I want you to see this, that imparting a love of God is the primary responsibility of parents, not the church. You can't just say, well, I'm going to send my kids to church so that they can learn about God, but the primary responsibility for imparting a love for God is in the home, not at the church. Parents, no one is better positioned to impart a love for God than you. No one is in a better position to impart a love for God than you. You can't just say, well, I'll leave it to the professionals, because when there is no professionals, like, you're the professional that God has put in your child's life to be a steward over his child, to help them grow up with a love for God. Like, no one is in better position to impart a love for God than you. You're the one that the student gets to learn from. Your child gets to learn from. Watch how you engage in how you live your life. They're with you daily. They get to watch you. Like, remember, kids learn more from who we are than what we say. Like, now remember, somebody who loves God speaks of God. So it's not just like, oh, well, I don't have to speak of God. No. If we love God, we speak of God in our home. We impart a love for God. So what's the role of the church then? Like, if the primary place of discipleship takes place in the home, the church provides the secondary reinforcements to the spiritual training of children and youth. The church provides the context for children and youth to learn what it means to love and obey God as a part of his family. Like, and I want you to see this, when we design our children's and youth ministries, we're not setting out to make it an entertaining or a fun place, though we do hope your kids have fun, and I certainly do have fun throwing dodgeballs at your kids, but we're not meaning just to have a fun time. We have a deeper purpose, a deeper mission that we're hoping to partner with you guys in raising your kids to have a love for God. We want it to be a place where there's partners, where there's role models, where there's relationships, where they're developing a love for God and seeing what it means to follow after God. And I see a lot of gray hairs out here. And you may be thinking, you know what? I did my part. My kids are gone. I'm enjoying the empty nest. Like, go get them, parents. You got this. But I want you to see here, imparting the faith is the directive to everyone in the covenant community. I want you to notice the context of this command to parents. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel." He is addressing the covenant people of God. Like, just because you don't have children doesn't mean that you're retired from passing on the faith to the next generation. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to serve in children's or youth ministry, though if you want to serve with some awesome kids. Get involved in the children's ministry. If you want to throw dodgeballs at high school students, come hang out in the youth ministry. Like, those are great ways, but it's not limited to that. It's bigger than that. It's a way of life, of looking for ways to be a part of what God is seeking to do in the next generation, and seeking to impart a love for God to the next generation. Psalm 71:18. Man, this is a beautiful verse. If you don't have kids in home, here is a verse for you as we go through this. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation and your mighty acts to all who are to come. Like, the coming generations need you, and you need them. We are part of the covenant people of God, young and old, diverse and different, coming together to behold and follow after God. They need you to be building relationships with them, to be investing in their lives, to helping them see the grace and glory of Jesus. Like, your job is not done in imparting a love for God to the next generation. God still wants to use you. So we see our vulnerability, right? That we're vulnerable to the sinful inclinations of our heart, right? This faith amnesia, this faith misplacement, this faith manipulation. And we see our directive that we're to love God with our whole being. That we're to impart a love for God to the next generation, seeing their value and the ways that God wants to use us in their lives. So what's our takeaway? Our takeaway is we have to talk about the why. We have to talk about why we do it. Why do we follow God? And I want you to see here in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 6. Now, this passage will preach, so I might get a little preachy here. Verse 20, in the future, when your son asks you, and I just envision this being a teenager, like, Dad, what's with all these stipulations and decrees and all these things that the Lord's given us to done? Like, why do we have to do this, God? Like, I just anticipate this, like, you know, why do we have to go to church? Here's how God responds. Like, it's easy to be hesitant when kids ask the why. Why do we have to do this? Like, I was that kid who asked my parents a million questions. You know, anybody have kids that, like, a million questions? Well, why is that? Well, why is that? You know, and then they have, like, five other follow-up whys. And it's easy to get annoyed, like, oh my goodness, I don't know, right? I don't know why the sky is blue. I have to look it up on Google. Give me a second. Like, but we can't fail to answer the why spiritual questions. Like, when our children ask why, it's easy to become discouraged. When we see our teenage kids begin to question the faith and wrestle with it, it's easy to be discouraged, but the reality is it's a necessary process for their faith to become their own, for them to wrestle through, why do we do this? Why does God see this? It's a necessary process for them to say, ah, I see. When children ask why, it's easy to become short-sighted and say, ah, because I said so. It's easy to be hesitant when we feel ill-prepared and we're like, I actually don't know the answer. But press into those. Help our students and our kids see what it means to wrestle with an understanding of God. We have to help them see why we follow God. And here's God's directive, his command, the example of imparting a love for God is addressing the why. Verse 21, when your son asks you, tell him, We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to our ancestors. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded, that will be our righteousness. To tell them why. See, imparting a love for God requires conveying the why. Like, we're not just imparting a list of rules or beliefs or practices, but we are imparting a relationship with God that comes through grace, through faith, and is marked by a loving obedience to God. Like, we have to help our children and youth see why we follow God. Like, when your kids ask, why do we go to church? Don't answer because it's good or because it's what we do as a family or because so that we can be a blessing to others. No. Let it be rooted in the gospel that we go to church because we were dead in our sins. But God so loved us that he sent his son to die on us. He called us into a relationship with him. We are defined by our relationship with God. We go to church because of Jesus. Let the gospel be the why. That our relationship with God is the why we do these things. You say, we're this way, but Jesus showed up and he did this for us through his death and resurrection. We go to church because of Jesus. Paint that beautiful picture to your kids. Help them see why we do the things that we do. When they say, God, Dad, Mom, why do we read the Bible? Because of Jesus. Because he died for us. Because he saved us and he desires to speak to us and he's given us his word. Why do you tithe? Why can't I blank? Why does God blank? Answer in a way that's rooted in the gospel. Help them see why we do the things that we do. This was God's command to the Israelites. Why do we make these sacrifices? Why do we live this way? Why are we different than the Canaanites? Because we have been made a people of God's own possession by his grace. He has saved us and called us into a relationship with him. We have to convey the why. We're directed to lead our children in knowing God's saving work and how to respond to his grace. Remember, this is put in a command that's situated in, hey, we're defined by our relationship with God. This is how we are to respond to him. We do this because he has loved us and purchased us by the blood of Jesus. I want to challenge you this week as you wrestle with those why questions. As you hear those why questions, your kids ask why, your grandkids ask why, I want you to press in and be eager to point them back to the grace and goodness of Jesus and what the gospel means, how the gospel defines the ways that we live in response to God. And if your child asks you, why do I have to eat my veggies? Find a way to make that back to the gospel. If your student asks you, why do I have to do my homework? Find a way to relate it back to the gospel. That they would see themselves as defined by their relationship with God. And their obedience marks their loving response to his grace. Answer those wise. May we help the next generation see how our relationship with God defines everything about us. How the ways that we pursue after God is motivated by a love for God because of his love for us through Jesus. And may we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our being. Would it protect us from falling into faith amnesia or faith misplacement or faith manipulation, but we would be rooted in a love for God and seeking to impart a love for God to the next generation, showing them why God is worth following and surrendering our lives to. Father, we come before you. We thank you that our acceptance before you is not determined by on how good we are, but that you have loved us, that you have bought us through your Son, that you have called us into a relationship with you, and that we are called to live in response to that grace. Would the gospel be at the core of who we are and how we live? Would you help us impart a love for you to the next generation because they see what you have done? We thank you, God. Continue to fix our eyes and hearts on you. We love you and praise you. In your name, amen.